Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
This morning's reading is from Luke chapter 10, verse 1 to 2. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's fantastic to be here with you at Deep Creek this morning. My name is Akil, and I've come here all the way from Craigieburn this morning. I had to get three flights, and it took an hour to get through customs. Craigieburn is in the north of Melbourne, for those of you who don't know. I'm leading an Anglican church plant there. We're 6 months old, and if I can get this to work, I'll show you a photo of what Craigieburn used to look like. That's tightly packed rows of houses. 60,000 people now live, nearly 60,000 people live in Craigieburn, and in the next 10 years, projected 80,000 people as it gets built up even more. So that's where we're at. I became a Christian in 2008 out of a dream in which the Lord appeared to me and spoke to me, and I woke up a different person. So that was when I was 19. I'm now 30 years old, so 11 years as a believer. And of 10 years of those 11 years, I've been working for the Anglican Church as a youth pastor, youth young adults, a congregational leader, and then eventually being ordained. You can see there, I don't really like wearing robes. I barely managed to put on a collar that day, but I had to, so I did. And yes, so I've worked in different contexts with high school students and parachurch ministries as well. But now my focus is church planting. This is not my wife, it's a photo of my wife. Her name is Sarah, and that's on our wedding day. We got married a couple of years ago, and now we're 2 months off being married for 2 years. And we act very quickly. We have a couple of children already. Oh yes, they both have four legs each. The big one is called Ed, and the little one is called Ellie. She now weighs 30 kilos. I'm not even joking. Dogs are an amazing conversation starter, and these dogs have been a great ministry blessing to us. You'd be amazed at people who wouldn't talk to you if you were just walking down the street by yourself. Suddenly you have a dog, and they come up and go, "Oh, aren't you a big boy?" And I go, "Yes, I am. Would you like to say something nice to my dog as well now?" Now, you know a bit about me. You know that I'm flesh and blood. I'm human just like you. I love my dogs. I love my wife. But I'm not here to talk about me because I don't have the power to change the world, but we have a glorious Father who has got a big mission, and his big mission is to make his Son known, and that's why we're here today. He's got the power, and he's going to do it, and he's going to do it through us, and that's what we're talking about this morning. So why don't we pray before I get into the passage this morning? So please adopt whatever posture you'd like to pray and open your hearts to the Lord. Father, we just come before you excited and eager to hear you speak to us through your word. Thank you that we have the privilege to be called your children. We're free from the pressure to perform. We're free from compulsions to serve. But Lord, it's our delight to partner with you in what you've called us to do. So speak to us in a way, Lord, today that would be clear and compelling for us to live the life you've called us to live, so that Jesus would be seen clearly. Amen. Well, what I want to talk to you about today is this. You've been in a series at this church on stepping up into your identity in God and stepping out as a child of God into living that identity out. And our topic today has lots of ease in it. Jesus enlists and empowers emissaries, advocates, ambassadors, to expand his kingdom. I like it because it kind of rhymes. If you can't remember it, I'm sorry. But Jesus enlists and empowers emissaries, that's us, to expand his kingdom. So let me give you a bit of context before we come into the passage. I'm a verse-by-verse kind of guy, so that's what you're going to get this morning. So let me give you the context of where this passage begins. I'm going to assume that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who has come in the flesh. He's the Savior of the world, the Lord of the universe, the King of kings who has come to die for the sins of mankind, to set us free from the power of the devil and of evil, and to bring us into a relationship with God. I'm going to assume you believe that. If you don't yet believe that, I would love to chat with you and pray with you at the end of the service, or the leaders of this congregation would be available to do that as well. But I'm going to speak this morning based on the assumption that that's where you're at. Jesus is the Savior of the world, the Son of God, who has come to destroy the works of the devil and to reveal the Father to us. And Jesus has come into a Jewish tradition as a rabbi. He's called teacher. 2,000 years ago, the practice of a rabbi and a teacher calling disciples or followers would be that the disciples would go wherever the rabbi went. They would learn to say what the rabbi said, and they would learn to do what the rabbi did. So Jesus would teach them the doctrine, they would learn it. And he would also demonstrate to them what this life of walking with the Father was all about. And they would watch him intently. That's how rabbis and disciples worked back then. If a rabbi decided that he was going to eat cabbage for a whole week, they didn't do that. But if he had decided that cabbage is on the menu for this week, the disciples would be eating. Oh, you got how this works. Good. Awesome. If he decided, I'm going to stand on my head as my ministry method for the week, then that is what the disciples would do. Thank the Lord that that's not how Jesus ate or taught. But he was expecting his disciples to imitate intensely everything he said and everything he did. That was what discipleship looked like for Jesus. So it should be no surprise that in the same way the Father sends the Son, Jesus, Jesus sends his disciples. Jesus' ministry, his first sermon in the Gospel of Luke, is recorded in these words. He goes into the synagogue, he takes the scroll that's given to him, he opens up to Isaiah 61, and these are the words he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. As the Gospel of Luke unfolds, we see Jesus' ministry of power, of deliverance, of healing, of preaching, of compassion unfolding. This message that he said, this is what I have come to do, we see in the next few chapters unfolding. And that's what his disciples got to hear, and that's what his disciples got to see. So again, no surprise that Jesus now appoints his disciples to do the very things that they have seen him doing, and to say the very things they have heard him say. He sends his 72 disciples on a short-term mission trip. In the previous passage, in chapter 9, he sends the 12 apostles on a short-term mission trip. I want to draw the distinction here. He sends apostles in chapter 9, but in this chapter, it just says, the Lord appointed 72 others. No names, no faces, no oil paintings in cathedrals. 72 nameless, faceless disciples, not even apostles. Perhaps that gives me hope that I could be one day a nameless, faceless disciple who gets to do the works of Jesus and to preach the message of Jesus. And maybe you might not be a super apostle, but maybe you can be a 72. So we get to our passage proper this morning in Luke chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, sent them two by two ahead of him into every town that he was about to go to. This language of appointing and sending is exactly the same language that Jesus uses in the previous chapter with the apostles. An apostle is just someone who is sent. And Jesus is the great apostle who the Father sent. And now Jesus is doing the same thing with his disciples. Just as the Father sent me, he says, I am sending you. Take a moment in this moment to ask yourself the question. If this was true for the nameless, faceless horde, is it true for you? Rhetorical question. You don't have to answer that out loud. If it's true for you that Jesus is sending you to continue his mission, where has he already sent you? Perhaps he is sending you somewhere else. Just as the Father sent Jesus, he is sending us, and we are already sent people. He says to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Obviously, a farming image that Jesus is using. The fields are ripe. Who is going to pick the corn? When you think about where you live, and you think about the Australian context, you think about what's going on in the church, you think about the public perception of Christianity, you think about whether people on the street, in your workplaces, in your schools, in your kids' schools, when you have conversations with them about faith, when you read what's going on in the media around church and faith, and then you hear Jesus say, the harvest is plentiful. How do you make sense of what you are seeing and experiencing but the truth of what Jesus is saying? You have to reckon with that, and you have to reconcile the difference. Jesus is saying the harvest is plentiful, even though it might not seem like it at times, and even though it might not feel like it at times, it is plentiful. If it doesn't seem like the case, hang on. Jesus is going to give us some clues to how to go about this mission to find where the harvest is plentiful. So, he says to them, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. So ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Now, this is like, Jesus is not a trickster, he's not trying to trick anyone, but this is like the greatest trick in the history of anything. When you ask someone to pray for something consistently, you know what begins to happen. You start to pray about something, you start to get God's heart on the issue. When you start to pray that God would send workers out into the harvest field, it starts to align your heart with the priorities of God's heart about workers in the harvest field. I also fell for this great trick a couple of times. There was one time about 7 years ago, I'd set aside time to pray and seek the Lord just to have a great time of worship. I was living in Kew at the time. I was doing ministry in Mulgrave. I was in my bedroom on the floor, kneeling down, and I began my prayer time by saying to the Lord, Lord, I want to get closer to the center of your heart. And while I was praying and worshiping and experiencing the intensity of the presence of God, I kept having flashes of people's faces in my mind. And I kept going, oh, why is these distractions? And, you know, I'm trying to worship the Lord. I'm trying to pray. I'm trying to seek his heart. And these faces keep popping up in my prayer time. And I kept pushing them aside and going, distractions. And I kept going, Lord, I desperately just want to get closer to the center of your heart. And more faces would pop up. And I'm like, God, what's going on here? I just want to get closer to your heart. And I heard this faint whisper of the Holy Spirit saying, "He's like, what were you expecting to find in there?" And the light bulb clicked for me and went off. And I said, wow, when you pursue the heart of God, you actually discover he actually does love and care for people. And to him, they're not distractions. Those faces that were popping up as I was praying to get closer to the heart of God was God prompting me that those are people he cares about and I should be praying for. So when you're praying and you have burdens on your heart, you have people that you carry, people that you're concerned about, places and regions of the world or of Melbourne, your neighborhoods, your schools that you're concerned about, and you come to God in prayer and those things keep popping up, don't push them aside. God wants to know what's really on your heart because it might really be on his heart too. They're not distractions. You carry people in your heart. You carry places in your heart. Bring them to the Lord. The other time I fell for this great old verse was when I drove to Craigieburn in 2015 at the invitation of the Anglican school chaplain there to come up to Mount Ridley. It's the top of a mountain. The Anglican school sits at the top of there, and you can see all the way down to Melbourne CBD, and you see this sea of houses, not dissimilar to the picture I showed you. And as we're up at the top of the school, he invited me to start a lunchtime discussion group, the school students. I was like, yeah, awesome, really exciting. And he showed me the sea of houses, and he said, look, Akhil, there's nearly 60,000 people here, and there's maybe 6 Bible-believing churches in this suburb. The developers are working faster and are more organized and are building more infrastructure than the Christian church is even thinking and praying about. And something hit me in my gut that day. And for 2 years, from 2015 to 2017, I complained to the Lord bitterly that he should do something about it. I said, Lord, you need to send someone, and someone needs to plant more churches there. For 2 years, I prayed that the Lord would send out workers into the harvest field. Someone should plant churches in growth corridors. Quite like this situation, it's the quickest prayer meeting in the history of the world, and it's the quickest answer to prayer, because in the very next verse, he says, go, I'm sending you. I don't know what the disciples were doing when he says, pray to the Lord of the harvest. Did they kneel down in front of him right there and said, Lord, send out workers into the harvest field? He's like, wish granted. Go, prayer answered. Off you go. Don't be surprised that when you pray about something passionately and you catch God's heart for it, that he might just use you to answer your own prayer. Don't be surprised. So he sends them. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone along the road. Now, he's not saying, be disorganized, just go off on a whim, and have no thought about how it's all going to work out. What he's saying is, don't divert from your purpose and don't be distracted along the way. See, the Bible, when it talks about roads or paths, it's talking about a process and a journey. So he's saying, as you're going through the process of life on your mission, as you're going through the journey of life on this mission for us, don't be distracted. Be singular in your purpose on the mission that God has called you to. He's not saying be rude and don't greet people. He's saying be determined and singular in your purpose. Now we get to the fun bits, because earlier we said in the Australian context it feels like the harvest is not plentiful. We're wondering, you know, where is this plentiful harvest? How are we meant to find it? People seem so not open to the Lord. But Jesus is still saying the harvest is plentiful. And you don't really have to go anywhere to find it. You just need to know how to look. And so he says to them, when you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Again, the parallel in Bible language, roads are journeys and processes, but houses are lives. That's the parallel. But in the original context, he's saying to them, when you go into a town and you go into a home, if they receive you, you have found what he calls a person of peace. Now, who's heard of this concept before? Yeah, a few of you have heard. A person of peace. This is who the disciples were meant to look for. You might be thinking, I'm just going to go into every town and village and I'm going to preach at or to every single person. But Jesus is saying, no. There are some people who are already receptive. There are some people who God is already preparing to hear the good news. You don't have to go and preach at everyone. You don't have to be like a nuclear explosion of evangelism. You can be targeted. And how are we to discover what these people are like? Well, he says, these people will welcome you
will support you, and will listen to you. A person of peace will welcome you, will support you, and listen to you. Now, we know this because he says in the next verse, in verse 7, that when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Just a side note, if you've ever had door knockers come to your house, particularly of the Mormon and Jehovah's Witnesses variety, disclaimer, if you let them into your house, they will literally believe that what is going on is this passage. If you let them into your house, they will keep coming back because they will think you are their person of peace because you offered them to come into your house and gave them a glass of water. They will come back to this passage and go, see, you are my person of peace. That's just a side note. The reason we look for people of peace and we're not just nuclear bombs of evangelism in that sense is because we believe we're joining God on his mission. You know, we don't actually take God anywhere. I don't know if you sometimes think, you know, it's my responsibility to take God into my workplace and take God into my family and take God into my school and university. He's already there. You've got to believe that God is more passionate about his mission to exalt Jesus than we are, right? So maybe in some sense, take the pressure off and start to look with the eyes of the Lord and say, well, God, you're already at work in this world. Where are you at work in my network, in my family, in my school, in my university, in my workplace? Who are my people of peace? As you read this description of someone who welcomes you into their life, who supports the fact that you're a believer, and when they need advice, they come to you and they listen to your advice. As you read these three descriptors of a person of peace, are there faces that pop up in your mind, in your life, in your family, in your networks, in your workplaces, at your places of leisure and play? My two places that I look for people of peace, big time, obviously not in church gatherings, because mostly church gatherings are filled with Christians. So two places that I look for are one at the dog park. Like I said earlier, dogs are a great conversation starter, but even more so when you take them to the dog park, because I take my two dogs to the dog park twice a week. They go run off with their doggy friends evangelizing the dogs. And what do the humans do? They stand around, either looking at their phones or talking to one another. And that's when I discover, you know, the people often ask, first question, what do you do? Now, I have to say, I have it really easy here because I go, I'm a pastor, and then they make some sort of spaghetti joke, and we get over that. And then I have to explain to them what a minister is and the fact that people actually get paid to do this these days. They go, what are you, like, do you get paid? Do people actually do that these days? Now, I've got it really easy because of my work. So I've got an easy foot in the door. You've got to work out what your foot in the door is. How will you display God in your life to people who will ask who you are, what you're on about, what makes you tick? In case you're wondering if I always had it easy, I didn't. 7 years ago, when I first began in youth ministry, I loved working at Subway restaurant. I'm like, no, I was going to say every typical Indian student who works at Subway, but oh, that was me. And I loved working at Subway because I loved the interaction with the customers and the staff, and it's mostly filled with non-believers. And I would look for my people of peace at Subway, and I loved it. What sphere of life are you looking for your people of peace in, and what's going to be your foot in the door? Well, for these guys, it was whoever gave you food to eat and supported your mission. What's it going to be for you? Could it be work, family, sporting clubs? If you play soccer, hockey, netball? Do you go to the gym? Do you have dogs? What is it in your life that you can use to discover where these people are at? Well, when you do discover these people, as the disciples discovered these people, we have a responsibility. And by responsibility, we don't mean something you need to perform under pressure or compulsion. We have a dutiful joy and a responsibility to do these things. What Jesus says, stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, because the worker deserves their wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you, heal the sick who are there, and tell them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So in simpler, memorable language, our responsibility is to stay. When you find a person of peace, stay with them. Not necessarily live in their house, but journey with them. Pray for them. Now, I use the word pray. Jesus says heal. He says heal the sick that are there. You know, sickness comes in many different forms. It's not always physical. Dis-ease, not disease, dis-ease comes in many different forms. So therefore, healing also comes in many different forms. Some of you might be really comfortable going up to a sick person, asking to pray for them and saying, in the name of Jesus, sickness be gone, and good for you. I'm one of those. But you might not be one of those type of people who likes to command sickness to leave. You might go, I'm comfortable with praying and asking for God to do something. Both are fine. So I use the safer language of pray because you can pray about anything. The worst that could happen is what? Nothing. That's the worst that could happen. You can't lose. So he says, stay with them, journey with them, pray for them that God's kingdom would break through in whatever situation these people are experiencing. We discovered a person of peace recently in a very unusual way. Someone from a suburb near Craigieburn rang the Anglican diocese, of all places, and asked for the diocesan exorcist. Now, in Australia, we don't have diocesan exorcists. So they handballed this person to a pastor on the other side of the planet, who then handballed them to another person, and eventually they worked out, oh, Akil's in Craigieburn. Why are we, that's only 10 minutes away. But we discovered this person of peace because we then went to this person's house, my wife and I, with a friend from Greensboro who specializes in this sort of ministry as well, and we prayed for this person to be delivered. They were delivered. 1 week later, we get a phone call going, hey, I've got a whole bunch of friends who experienced similar things. Do you think you could come do them as well? We're like, aha, we're onto something here. We've discovered that there's a whole network of people of peace that now require ministry. How will you discover your network? And when you do, what are their needs? What forms and sorts of healing and breakthrough do they need? And when you work that out, here's my exhortation, advice, call to action for you. You might not be into miraculous stuff. That's okay-ish. But your responsibility is to leverage every capacity, capability, skill, gift, resource you have to see the other person who is in need blessed and see the breakthrough of God in their lives. Whatever you have received from God. What do you have that you have not first received from God? Jesus says to his disciples, freely you have received, freely give. That's in the Matthew 10 parallel of this passage. He's saying to them, you have received from me freely. Now go and freely give. So when you discover these people in your lives who are in need, use everything you've got to see healing in one way, shape, or form come into their lives. Because when you do and you pray for them and you tell them you're praying for them and you tell them that you love them because God loves them, then you get to tell them that breakthrough came because the kingdom of God is near. Jesus is King. Often in Western intellectual Christianity, we like to tell before we stay, before we pray. Someone comes to you with a problem, you go, I have got a Bible verse for you. Bang! I have got the catechism answer just for you. Bang! But actually, Jesus is saying, before you tell them and just speak at them, hey, God is powerful. He wants to bring the breakthrough, and he wants to love them through you. When you love them and stay with them and see the breakthrough, you actually kind of earn the right, almost, to then tell them about this God who's shown them love and shown them the breakthrough. So freely you've received, freely give. Stay, pray, say. That's easy to remember, isn't it? Can you say that all after me? Stay, pray, say. How do you identify a person of peace? They will Welcome, support, listen. Finally, Jesus kind of lets them go out on their mission, but with this warning almost to them. He says, don't take rejection personally. He says, when you enter a town and are not welcome there, go into its streets and say, even the dust of our town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Be sure of this, though. The kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. For us, the message is, do not take people rejecting your ministry and your love and your friendship and journeying with them and your evangelizing. Don't take the rejection of that personally. As many times Jesus has said to his disciples, he who rejects you rejects me, and whoever rejects me is rejecting the one who sent me. Don't take it personally, because actually, when they say no to you, they're saying no to God. It's not up to you at that point. So he says, move on. This is probably one of the hardest things for Christians to do, because we are emotional, social creatures, right? We connect with people, we invest in people, we form bonds, and when they're completely unreceptive, you go, but I'm still trying, and they go, I'm not even interested. What do you do then? It's really hard to move on. We've learned this, in some ways, the hard emotional way, even in church planting in Craigieburn. We've had people in our homes, we've shared life with them, we've shared the gospel with them, we've prayed for them, we've seen the breakthroughs, and then 6 months later, no response, cold shoulder. And my wife and I actually go, you know what? It's time we practice what we preach. Don't take this personally. If they want to reject ministry and reject love and companionship and the good news of Jesus, it's not our problem. It's okay. Don't take it personally. So as we move to recapping, stepping up into our identities as sent people and stepping out to do this amazing mission, looking for our people of peace. Jesus, at the end of Luke's gospel, commands his disciples to go to Jerusalem. This is before he ascends. He says, go to Jerusalem and wait there for the promised Holy Spirit, who will be given not many days from now. Do not do anything or go anywhere or say anything until you have been clothed with power from on high. The reason I'm laboring this point and not saying, well, off you go do it, is it's crucial to remember that we're not doing this alone. Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit to empower us for a life of mission. We can't do it on our own anyway. Why would we try? So let me ask you these questions. Maybe you can write them down or reflect on them as you go from this place today. What is your mission field? What is that sphere of life where God has placed you? Who are your people of peace? How will you display the kingdom of God? What will be your foot in the door? Well, whatever you answer to that, may the Holy Spirit empower you to represent Jesus in that place. Amen.